Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. Syria has collapsed. Bashar al-Assad, the president of Syria, has fled to Russia. As Syrian rebel forces have overrun Damascus, the capital of Syria. Bashar al-Assad had only been ruling for about 4 years, but his father, Hafez al-Assad, had been ruling Syria with an iron fist from 1971 to 2020. The new leader of Syria is al-Jawani, meaning Golan Heights, but that's his alias. His real name is Ahmed Hussein al-Shara. He's a former member of al-Qaeda and ISIS, fighting with both groups before starting his own group in Syria. He's considered a global terrorist. He was imprisoned by American forces in Iraq from 2006 to 2011. And now our State Department has a $10 million price on his head. So al-Jawani is no friend of the Americans. Also, Russians have him on their terrorist list. So what has happened is that Syria has fallen to a radical Muslim faction. Al-Qaeda and ISIS have arisen again, but now with a country of their own. Thank you, President Biden. Trump is going to have to now clean up the ISIS mess again, just like he cleaned up the ISIS mess left by Obama. Now, the former leader of Syria, Assad, was a brutal dictator, imprisoning his political opponents. Now that Jawani and his fighters have taken over, they're releasing all of Assad's prisoners. And that's what's being reported in the American media, that this is finally freedom for these political prisoners in Syria. Say what you will about Assad, but he was imprisoning members of ISIS, and he knew how to keep the peace in the Muslim world. Islamic groups are always in conflict because in Islam, there's really no Romans chapter 13 honoring and obeying the king as there is in Christianity. Muslims are to overthrow any government that fails to follow Islam correctly. It's a jihad theology in regard to civil magistrates. So depending on which source you go to, there are between 70 and 350 terrorist groups in the Muslim world. And when Jawani and his Sunni Muslim group has taken over, you can be sure he's going to fill Syrian prisons with his own political prisoners. Now in Syria under Assad, if you are not a political enemy, agitating against the Syrian government, and you're instead trying to help things be better, you didn't have to worry about Assad sending you to prison. Those who have been imprisoned by the Syrians were opponents of Assad and the government, combatants in Syria's civil war. One good thing about Assad is that he did protect religious minorities. The Christians in Syria. But now all that's ended. And the Christians, the few who are left in Syria, are likely going to receive some great persecution under this new Islamic ISIS government of Jawani. Now, the media has not been reporting much on the fall of Syria. It's gone mostly under the radar. And I'll give you three possible reasons. First, the American media has been focusing on our own election. Second, there are few reporters willing to be on the ground in Syria. And third, the media really doesn't know what to do or think about the overthrow of Syria. The left doesn't yet know what ideological spin to put on this event. Over the past 4 years, the Biden administration has been working with Assad to stamp out ISIS. There are about 900 American troops in Syria. After the Syrian government collapsed, the U.S. bombed 75 military locations in Syria to keep Jawani and ISIS from getting their hands on Syrian weapons. But at the same time, Biden is saying he wants to work with and help fund the new government of Syria. Here's a CNN article. Biden offers a blueprint for U.S. support in Syria announces airstrikes against ISIS targets, unquote. However, the leadership of Syria is effectively ISIS. So he's not supporting Syria. He's trying to bomb Syria. Now, on the other hand, Trump is saying, we need to stay out of Syria. It's their problem. Jawani and his group now own the situation. They need to run the country. Syria is likely to go bankrupt. And if we involve ourselves in supporting Jawani, it's only going to create more problems. Biden's solution is to continue hitting Syria with airstrikes. Now, the reason Syria fell to radical Muslims is because of a domino effect. Biden's foreign policy allowed for Putin to invade Ukraine. Then Biden funded the Ukrainian war against Russia, exhausting Russian troops and resources. Russia was the main support against rebel ISIS forces in Syria. Russia was no longer able to help Syria and Assad, so Syria fell. And Assad and his people have fled to Russia for refuge. Now, who would have thought that the war in Ukraine would have led to the fall of Syria and the rise of another ISIS organization? You know, maybe it's true that the Biden administration is like the arson who then claims to be the fireman. Now, Hezbollah in Syria, which has been supported by Iran, has been fighting Israel. In the recent war against Hamas, Israel has also devastated Hezbollah. So Hezbollah wasn't able to come to the support of Assad. The new leader of Syria, Jawani, who is Sunni Muslim, is no friend of Hezbollah, which is Shiite Muslim. And Jawani now says that he will not support Hezbollah and Iranian interference in Syria. For now, Jawani is saying that Israel no longer has to attack Syria because Jawani wants to focus on just building up Syria. But likely a day will come when Jawani uses the entire Syrian military to attack Israel. Also, in Syria, there are 450,000 Palestinian refugees. Back in 1948, when Israel became a nation, Syria, Egypt, Jordan, and Palestinians within Israel attacked the Jews in Israel. Syria invited Muslim Palestinian families in the new Israel to move to Syria until Israel could be defeated, which is about 70,000 Palestinians who are housed in military barracks. But Israel won the war. And Israel would not let these Palestinians return because they were the families of the combatants. And Syria would not let these Palestinians become Syrian citizens because Syria believes that if they make them Syrian citizens, this would nullify the Palestinian demands for a Muslim Palestinian state in Israel or the complete removal of Israel. And that initial 70,000 in 1948 has grown through its birth rate to 450,000. And they're still financially supported by the UN and the United States. Now, with this new Syrian government, who knows what will happen? What every evangelical Christian and Jew would like to say is for the Palestinians within Israel and the refugees in Syria and Jordan to receive or to move on to their own homeland outside of Israel, to Jordan, to Syria, to Lebanon, to Egypt, where many of them originated, to move to a country of their own religion, Islam. But these Muslim countries want to keep the Palestinians out so they can use them as pawns to justify the elimination of Israel. Remember, Islamists cannot cede any territory to Jews or Christians. All the Middle East must become Muslim. Now, it's doubtful that the new Jawani government in Syria is going to open its border to Palestinians, but that might happen and be a miracle. The more likely scenario is for Syria to someday overplay its hand and attack Israel, which will in some way result in a new Palestinian homeland in Syria. But according to Bible prophecy, it seems like the overall work of God will be to further establish Israel as a homeland for the Jews. And the recent change in the government of Syria is somehow going to play a part in all this. The prophecy is that the Jews will return to their land and be established as a nation. The prophet Zechariah prophesied in the days when the Jews returned from Babylon to rebuild Jerusalem. But Zechariah foretells of another exile of the Jews and another return in the far distant future. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 8. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before, when I scattered them among the people. They will remember me in far countries, and they and their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. So let's watch and see God's plan unfold, especially now that Trump is the president and he's very pro-Israel, and he has appointed a very pro-Israel Secretary of State, Marco Rubio. Now, in the time I have left, what I would like for us to see concerning Syria and Damascus is that 2,700 years ago, the biblical prophets mentioned this region and this people as being the enemies of Israel, particularly during the ministry of the prophet Isaiah and the reign of King Ahaz in southern Israel, as in Isaiah chapter 17, verse 1. The oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. Now, amazingly, in the first century, Syria was the birthplace of Christianity. The Church of Antioch was in the city of Antioch in northeastern Syria. This was the first large Gentile church, and we know that this was the church that sent Paul out on his missionary journeys. And the Apostle Paul was also converted on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians there. But it's prophetic that this region has now come full circle and has returned to becoming the enemy of Israel and is now following the great false prophet of the church age, Mohammed. Now, I'm not saying that Isaiah's specific prophecies concerning Syria and the capital Damascus were meant to be prophecies about Syria today. There are some Bible teachers who try to find in Old Testament prophecies World War II, the collapse of the Twin Towers, 9/11, and even the fall of Assad. I find those interpretations to be far-fetched and a misuse of scripture. However, the general principles in the Old Testament can still be applied today. Wicked kings in modern Syria will eventually be overthrown, just like wicked kings in ancient Syria. In 734 BC, the wicked king of ancient Syria, his name was Rezin, and he was overthrown as prophesied by Isaiah. And what makes the recent news about Syria and Damascus fascinating is that it's a reminder of one of the greatest prophecies about the coming Messiah. That prophecy was given as a sign of Syria's defeat. And you know the prophecy. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. But what is not known by most is that in context, this prophecy is about the fall of Damascus, Syria, and King Rezin. The sign that King Rezin will be no more is that a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And this is a very strange sign for the overthrow of an enemy of Israel, that the birth of some baby will be the harbinger of a nation's downfall. but this is the sign. And every Christian knows the Isaiah 7:14 prophecy. But the context of this prophecy is extremely difficult to understand. Verse 14 is easy to understand, but all the verses that come before and after are very difficult and confusing. So let's dive into Isaiah chapter 7 and see how the prophetic birth of the Messiah is related to the fall of Damascus. Isaiah was the statesman prophet in that he brought God's word to the kings. He prophesied to Israel over the reign of four kings. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah. In Isaiah 6, during the reign of Uzziah, Isaiah receives a vision from God on his throne, and Isaiah is called into the prophetic ministry. In Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah brings God's word to the next king of southern Israel, Judah, King Ahaz. And King Ahaz was one of Judah's evil kings. 2 Chronicles 28:19. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. The humbling being referred to was foreign nations continually attacking Judah. 2 Chronicles 28:17, the Syrians attacked Judah. Northern Israel attacked Judah. The Edomites attacked Judah. The Philistines attacked Judah. God had certainly lifted his hand of protection off of southern Israel. But also, this was brought about by Ahaz's own bad foreign policy. And God usually lets the sinful understanding of civic leaders be the occasion by which God brings judgment. Isaiah chapter 7 is about the time Syria, in an alliance with northern Israel, planned to invade Judah. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, which is Syria, and Pekah, the son of Ramallah, king of Israel, northern Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, or the Syrians, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Again, the Arameans are the Syrians. And the fact that their armies are camping in Ephraim, northern Israel, is a sign that the Syrians were in alliance with northern Israel to invade Judah. And so the people of Judah were worried. You know, just like today when we read on the news that Iranian troops or weapons are in Syria, it's a harbinger that Hezbollah in Syria is planning to attack Israel. Now, the situation back in 734 BC was that Syria and northern Israel were angry at Judah because Judah would not join their alliance with other nations to fight against Assyria, the empire of Assyria. So they planned to invade Judah and set up a new king over Judah so this new king would make Judah join their alliance. This is Isaiah chapter 7, verses 5 through 6. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Ramallah have planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its wall, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Now, this doesn't seem to make much sense. I mean, why would Syria and northern Israel expend energy fighting Judah when they should be fighting Assyria in the northeast? Well, maybe they thought this would be an easy conquest, and that would give them the extra men and resources that they would need to invade Assyria. Anyway, God sends the prophet Isaiah to King Ahaz with a word of encouragement that Syria and northern Israel would not be successful in their plans to invade Judah. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3, Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the sons of Ramallah, the son of Ramallah being Pekah, the king of northern Israel. So the prophet calls these two kings smoldering firebrands. In other words, they're burnt out, they're powerless. Now, why is Isaiah taking his son? The son's name is Shear-Jashub, which means a remnant will return. And in the history of this event, Syria and northern Israel defeat a number of cities in Judah, killing 120,000 soldiers in Judah and taking 200,000 Jewish captives. And this is 2 Chronicles 28:5, where a prophet of God warns northern Israel that the wrath of God is upon them for taking these captives, and they're to let the captives return, which they do. So at this time, in this war, these captives are returned, and this might have something to do with Isaiah taking his son, whose name means the remnant will return. One truth to note is that the whole personal life of the prophet was to be a prophetic message to Israel. Even the naming of his children were to be prophetic signs. And this is pointed out in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given to me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And this verse is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, to refer to all of God's people are signs and wonders to the people of this world. So that the entirety of our lives is a testimony to this world. So you're following me on this? I told you this is going to get complicated if we're to understand the whole reason why Isaiah gives this prophecy in chapter 7, verse 14. Well, the prophecy is that Syria and northern Israel will be unsuccessful. In fact, in a few years, these kings and their nations will no longer exist. Isaiah 7, verse 7, thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Ramallah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. So the point is that the head of the Arameans is Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, and it's going to remain that way. The Arameans will not annex Jerusalem. And then there's this amazing prophecy that within 65 years, northern Israel will no longer be a people. And this is a reference to the complete destruction of northern Israel by the Assyrian Empire and the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Because within another 65 years, the Assyrian Empire would invade northern Israel and displace every Jew in the north with foreigners. Pekah, the son of Ramallah, is being referred to in Isaiah 7, and he was the second to the last king of northern Israel, and he only reigned for 2 years. The important word to Ahaz is that if you do not believe the word of God, you will not last, or you will not be established. In Scripture, the only people who will be established and those who will last are those who are the saved. And God will only save those who believe and trust in Him. So this is a timeless truth. If you're an unbeliever, you will not last. You will not continue. Your demise is coming. And you will not be established forever as a part of God's kingdom. So now God commands Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah to ask for a sign from God. A sign that God would deliver Judah from Syria and northern Israel. Verse 10, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord, your God. Make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. And this is quite unusual for God to tell the king to ask for a sign. Usually it's the other way around. Kings are asking God for a sign. But this turn of events, where Syria would be defeated and northern Israel would be wiped off the map, was such a far-fetched possibility that God wanted the Jews in Judah to have the confidence that God would save Judah and would overthrow these wicked kings dramatically. Even though the king of Judah wasn't righteous and the people weren't faithful to God, God was showing grace to Judah. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So God may show kindness to a sinner to lead them to appreciate God and come to repentance. But as we see in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, King Ahaz thought lightly of God's kindness and patience. He had a stubborn and unrepentant heart. So Ahaz says back to Isaiah, verse 12, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Now, at first, this sounds spiritual, but this is really Ahaz's indifference. And we can see that Ahaz's response was insincere given the response of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was not pleased with Ahaz's response. When God commands us to ask for a sign, we better ask for a sign. Verse 13, then Isaiah said, "Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of God as well?" And this is why I referred to Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, because that text is all about the indifferent sinner ignoring the kindness and the patience of God, which was King Ahaz. Also, we know from other historic texts that Ahaz had a plan for his own deliverance. So most likely he didn't think he needed help from Jehovah God or the prophet of God. And this is really a timeless lesson. Those who reject God's deliverance usually do so because they have an alternative plan. They're looking to themselves, or they're looking to something else for deliverance. And according to 2 Chronicles 28, Ahaz's plan was to call upon the empire of Assyria to help him defeat Syria and northern Israel. After all, the Assyrians knew that these nations were planning to invade Judah because they wanted to form an alliance against Assyria. 2 Chronicles 28:16. "At that time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help." And then verse 20, "So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Although Ahaz took portions out of the house of the Lord and out of the palace of the king and the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, it didn't help him." Now, in the time of his distress, this same King Ahaz became more unfaithful to the Lord, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, "Because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me." But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. And this is a timeless lesson. In not seeking God's deliverance, the very thing we instead turn to will be our undoing. Ahaz is like many people. When things go badly for them, by their own making, they blame God. They become bitter at God for the consequences of their own apostasy. And so they turn back to the world and Satan for more help, but they don't get any. So the reader is supposed to see the pathetic irony of Ahaz worshiping the very gods of the nations that invaded him. So this is all that's behind Ahaz's indifference toward God's sign of deliverance, which is really a prototype of national Israel's rejection of God and all of God's deliverances and his signs of deliverance and their eventual rejection of the Messiah. So in response, God says that he himself is going to provide that sign of deliverance. Even though unbelievers like Ahaz are not interested, God will give a sign for the sake of his people. And the sign of deliverance that God gives will mean much more than just a deliverance from Syria. God's sign of deliverance will point to the ultimate sign of deliverance. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. This prophecy harkens back to Genesis 3:15, the prophecy that the descendant of Eve will crush the head of the serpent, Satan, and bring deliverance to mankind. Because the real enemy, the ultimate enemy, is not Syria or northern Israel. The real enemy is Satan himself. He is the god of this world, and all of these human kingdoms have been delivered over to him. The Syrian enemy is really just a tool of Satan. And deliverance from Syria is just one very, very minor part of the whole battle. The real deliverance will come not by some earthly battle or the defeat of Rezin, but the coming Messiah who will defeat sin and death and Satan. All earthly enemies represent the greater enemy, Satan. And all earthly temporal deliverances point to and foreshadow God's ultimate deliverance through Christ. And if we don't understand this, we'll fail to see how events in our world correspond to spiritual truths. The sign of Israel's deliverance is this: behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. But here in 734 BC, God is looking way beyond the immediate circumstances and providing a sign of ultimate deliverance. This verse is quoted in the New Testament as referring to the Messiah in Matthew chapter 1. But when he, Joseph, considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now, here's the amazing aspect of the prophecy, something that every Christian should come to understand. Prophecy is often given in double fulfillment, where there's an immediate, temporary situation being addressed by the prophecy, but there is a long-term, eternal fulfillment of the prophecy, so that all things in the present foreshadow something greater in the future. In the immediate context, verses 15 and 16, before this child born to this woman is weaned off of food, and before this child knows good from evil, the two kings attacking Israel will be deposed. And that's what happened. But also in chapter 8, Isaiah, the prophet, has a son. And Isaiah prophesies that before his son is old enough to know the difference between good and evil, which would be in 2 or 3 years, the king of Syria and the king of northern Israel would be off their throne. But notice, Isaiah's son was not named Emmanuel, but Maher Shalah Hashbaz, which means swift will be the destruction. In other words, the destruction of Syria and northern Israel would be within 2 or 3 years. Isaiah 7:14, the promise of a virgin-born son is a prophecy concerning the Messiah, Jesus Christ, but it's a very cryptic prophecy. Notice Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. So much was kept secret concerning the details of the coming Messiah, so that Satan and God's enemies would be kept in the dark Prophecy is such that one fully sees it only after it takes place. Now, in 734 BC, few, if any, would have thought this prophecy was referring to the Messiah. The word virgin in Hebrew is the word for a young, unmarried woman. The word does not specifically mean sexual abstinence as the English word virgin means today. So a reader in 734 BC would have assumed that this young woman would deliver a child the normal way children are conceived. And the name Emmanuel, God with us, is a very common phrase in the Old Testament, which refers to God's presence with his people, such as in Genesis, the Lord was with Abraham, and the Lord was with Isaac, and the Lord was with Joseph. You know, what should astound us is that God does exceedingly abundantly above what any person would expect. That the ultimate deliverance would come literally through a virgin bearing a child, and that this child would literally be God with us, God incarnate, God becoming man, dwelling among us in human flesh. And this is why I take biblical prophecy and the book of the Revelation literally, not merely spiritually or figuratively. Because in the end, all prophecies are fulfilled literally. There will be literal cosmic destruction, and there will literally be the return of Christ. That's a big lesson here. That the ultimate deliverance we need comes through Christ being born into this world. And all of the temporal deliverances we see in this world should just remind us of God's ultimate deliverance. That the earthly deliverances, the defeat of some of our earthly enemies, or the ends of certain troubles in our life, are just signs and foreshadowings of a future deliverance, of what we truly need. The coming of Christ to make all things new, to defeat Satan and take possession of the earth, and to establish his kingdom of righteousness. This is the sign of our deliverance. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. If you do not believe, you will not be established in God's eternal kingdom. Thanks for listening. Subscribe, like, share, leave a comment below. And may Jesus Christ reign.